I've been here for the Educators Conference and speaking at the Seminary Chapel. I'm really excited to be with you guys today. And time is of the essence, so I'm going to jump right into what I want to share with you today. I want to talk to you today about saving truth in a world that has lost it. Sometimes we are so focused on each and every minor problem and major problem, but when we focus on a problem, we run the risk of missing the big picture. And what I want to present to you today is the big picture. I don't have to convince you that we're living in evil days. That's something that should be very obvious to all of us. You know, what are some of the most important characteristics of our times, though? Why are we seeing what we are seeing, and what do we need to know to be effective in countering the attacks of the enemy through our culture? I think the book of Ephesians, Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, made it quite obvious. He warned us, and he said to us that we need to be careful how you live. And I think those are incredibly important words. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. I think the warning is clear of how we should live in evil days. We should live wisely. And we should understand the times that we are living in. In 2016, the Oxford Dictionary selected as the word of the year the word post-truth. And I think that the selection could not have been more on point, because it really marked what the world was beginning to look like, the mentality of our culture. And from 2016, 8 years ago, it has only gotten worse as far as being post-truth. How do they define post-truth? It's, according to Oxford Dictionary, is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Now, think about that definition with me. What stands out? What stands out to me is that appeals to emotion and personal belief are categorized as more important than objective truth. And that is the characteristic of the times we're living. And I want to propose to you today that this is why there is so much confusion in all the areas of life and all the areas of culture. Because we are elevating our emotions and our preferences and our personal beliefs above objective truth. Paul predicted this. And Paul, what Paul told Timothy, if he would have wrote it last night, it would not be any more relevant than it is when he wrote it. What did he say to Timothy? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. How are people going to be driven in this time? By their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? The truth, and be turned aside to fables. Paul predicted that a time would come, and it would be at the end, when people would go by what they desire instead of by truth. That their emotions and their preference and their belief would be what guided them in the decisions that they made. Now, I mentioned this produces a lot of confusion. We live in a culture of confusion. And I want to highlight some of the areas in which we are seeing that confusion in our culture. First of all, we see a lot of confusion regarding freedom. In our country, in the 21st century, it's amazing to me to see how we have confused the concept of freedom. Because by elevating our feelings and our emotions above objective truth, autonomy is confused for freedom. What our world thinks today freedom is autonomy. When we call freedom today, it's not freedom. It really is not. Someone is autonomous, and you know the word, if he is a law unto himself, autonomos. In other words, everybody wants to be a law unto themselves. Our culture considers it true freedom when we can do whatever we feel like doing. That is not what freedom means. Not even close. But you know, this is not a new thing. If you can trace this back to the Garden of Eden. And I find it amazing as I study God's word and as I speak on a variety of topics, how relevant and how often I end up back in Genesis 3. How the fall, the temptation and the fall, how it seems to just permeate the mentality and the content of so much of what we see in scripture and what we see in life. Abdu Murray in his book told us or mentions in a great book that I read of his, he says, we have been pursuing autonomy since the beginning of our race. Adam and Eve sought autonomy from God. They sought to transcend the purpose for which they were made so that they could be the definers of their own purpose. And we continue that pursuit today. I think sometimes we overlook the obvious. Satan's temptation centered around God's prohibition. So God doesn't want you to eat from that tree, huh? Well, he knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him. And sometimes we miss the obvious. What is the obvious here? God says, don't eat from it. I'm telling you to eat from it. If you eat from it, you're going to be like God. You're going to be the ones deciding for yourself what is good for you and what is not good for you. And you don't have to let somebody else tell you what to do. That's what's behind the temptation. There was a desire for autonomy. Now, the post-truth mindset lumps together all tradition, all authority, all indoctrination, and puts it in the nice little box called coercion. And what I mean by that is that it rejects any intrusion on the pure slate of autonomous minds. Why do we see so much rebellion against authority? Why do we see more and more videos pop up of people giving the authorities, the police, a hard time and resisting their authority instead of respecting their authority? Why do we see students disrespecting their teachers? Why do we see young people disrespecting their parents more and more? Because schools, law enforcement, teachers, they represent coercion. They represent people who want to limit what you can do and establish parameters to what you can do. And that's unacceptable because I want to do whatever I want. Because I want to be free. No, we want to be autonomous, which is quite different. If each of our personal preferences is celebrated without truth as our guide, what's going to happen? Confusion. When my law unto myself conflicts with another's law unto himself, who can arbitrate between us if there is no truth, if we do not appeal to truth? We cannot live in a world like that. So I'll ask you the first of several rhetorical questions. Is freedom a matter of preference? No, it's not. There's also a lot of confusion about human dignity. And I think we fight this battle in every front. And I think this state has done a great job in fighting this battle. And I'm from the state of Florida, I'm from Miami. And we've done a great job fighting this battle, or we're really trying. But what's this about? When we elevate our feelings and our emotions above objective truth, then we can determine for ourselves which human beings have value and which human beings don't. Because now we assign the value instead of appealing to truth. Peter Singer, who's not just some dummy on a street corner, he's an Australian philosopher, professor of bioethics at Princeton University, who, by the way, has a tremendous platform and a following. He says that human babies, after they're born, they can still be killed by their parents. That's what he advocates for. See, abortion is not enough. Even after a baby's born, a parent should have the right, he says, to terminate that baby's life. Now, he argues that they're not really a person because they lack mental capacity to value themselves. This is his arbitrary way of defining humanity, and in such a way as to be able to then say, well, what's the problem with taking a baby's life if he's 6 months or a year old? What's being debated now is not whether it's okay. It's up until what age or should we be allowed to take a baby's life? The parents, according to Singer, have the capacity to assign value to the baby. And by the way, he's not alone. He is not alone. Alberto Gubilini and Francesca Minerva, two medical ethicists, have advocated for a parent's right to kill a newborn baby if he's born with infirmities or if it would impose a hardship on the parents. Seriously, I mean, this is almost too crazy for us to even fathom that this is actually happening. Parents have the autonomy to end the baby's life because they have the authority to determine whether the baby's value justifies the burden of caring for it. That is what is being advocated by this group. But it isn't so hard to believe when we see pictures of the New York State Legislature approving abortion up until the point of birth, and they're all smiling ear to ear, applauding and celebrating their great accomplishment of having approved that legislation. You start to realize this is not something that's made up. This is something very real. Abdu said it this way. He says, this is the essence of unfettered human autonomy, to become as God, but without the benefit of divine wisdom. We want to usurp the throne of God, but once we're sitting on it, we have no idea what to do. Nor do we have the skills, nor do we have the power, nor do we have the knowledge, nor do we have the heart to do what God does. But that's the result. So is human dignity a matter of preference? Of course not. There's also a lot of confusion about identity. And I know I'm throwing a lot of different categories at you because I want you to see that the common thread, the common denominator, what puts this big picture together is the post-truth mindset. The idea that by elevating my emotional preferences and my desires above objective truth, then all bets are off and there's a lot of confusion in our culture. Our world was not designed to work that way. By elevating our emotions and our feelings above objective truth, we're free to determine our own identities. If I want to be a woman, then even though I was born male, well, guess what? I can be a woman because I choose what I am. That's the confusion, because it's what I feel. It's what I desire. It's what I prefer. The individual and not biology determines his own identity and his own gender. That is why there are over 50 recognized genders today. It's kind of hard for me to imagine 50, really. I can think of XX and XY and then I'm out. I'm out of options. Like, what are the other 48? I don't mean to mock what is happening in the lives of some people that are seriously mentally suffering through something called gender dysphoria. And I'm not trying to speak down to these people. But I'm saying that there's a lot of confusion. And by the way, 50 genders is not the goal or the objective. The objective is for there to be 8 billion genders. Why? Because every individual ends up being their own unique gender. That's the idea. Forget the binary male-female categories. Now, in this area, confusion is considered more than just a virtue. It's considered heroic. As long as someone self-identifies as blank, you fill in the blank, nobody dares confront them with objective truth. On the contrary, they're applauded for their courage. See, there's a magic phrase that just puts away all debate. And the magic phrase is, I identify as. When somebody uses that phrase, no discussions, no debate, nothing to talk about. So you can see a YouTube video of an apologist at Washington State University interviewing people. And he walks up with his camera to a group of students. He's 5'0". He's got a huge beard, hairy guy, manly man. Walks up to this group of students and says to them, you know, guys, I identify as a 7-year-old Chinese girl. And the camera's capturing them. And this is the reaction you get from them. Like, okay, whatever floats your boat. If that's your idea, okay. There's no reaction. So He goes to another group and tries to up the ante, see if I can get a reaction. So the next group, he says, hey, you guys, you know, I identify as a 7-year-old Chinese girl who's 7 feet tall. Same reaction. Because he's used the magic phrase, I identify as. No debate. Nobody would dare say, hey, guy, hey, sir, here at Washington State University, the psychiatry department is right over there. Nobody would say that. Are you kidding? That's intolerant, bigoted, hateful. You could lose your scholarship and be thrown out of the university. Nobody pulls a mirror and says, hey, have you seen a mirror lately? You're not a girl, you're not Chinese, and you're not 7 feet tall. That's what we're up against. And you got magazine covers celebrating it. There was an ad that an airlines did to try to be pro-LGBT, sensitive to LGBT issues, trying to highlight how tolerant they were. And this was the ad. And it showed, you know, the different seat belts, all with like the rainbow. But you realize something about this? Only one of those pairs of seat belts works. The others are not going to keep you safe in an accident. It's the one that has a male and a female. Huh. So it's an attempt that doesn't work. Time magazine, not too long ago, had a cover story, my brother's pregnancy, the making of the new American family. And inside it says, the man that gave birth, and that's the story. And it has images, I won't show them because they're a bit disturbing. Now, what about transgender bathrooms? How crazy is that? What about transgenderism in sports? All the conflicts that we're facing there. That's an issue that is going to be around, and everybody's going to have to deal with it sooner or later. You have that the swimmer who couldn't win any competitions when he was a male swimmer, transitions and wins all the competitions as a female swimmer because he's competing against girls. How is that fair to women who spend their whole life training to be an athlete only to not be able to accomplish what they dream of because there's a man who's competing against them? Another transgender decided that, and he's an MMA fighter, and decides, you know what? I'm getting the snot beat out of me by these guys, so I'm going to transition. I'm going to fight as a woman. And so he fights with this lady, and he almost killed her. First fight with his lady, broke her skull, fractured her skull from the beating that he gave her. And we don't see a problem with that? What about pronouns? So are pronouns now a matter of preference? What happens to the English language? English teachers, I mean, you know how hard it is to teach kids grammar? And now you're going to change it and make grammar fluid? What about transgenderism in prison? I could go into all of these with examples that are horrible. That gentleman was arrested for rape in London, thrown in prison. While in prison, he transitions. And now he feels he's a woman and has to be transferred to the women's prison. What do you think he did when he got into the women's prison? He raped a bunch of women. That's what we're up against. Is identity a matter of preference? Of course not. Are bathrooms a matter of preference? Of course not. Are pronouns a matter of preference? Of course not. But all that confusion stems from the fact that when a culture elevates preferences and desires above objective truth, we're in trouble. What does the Bible say about the heart? The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. So we're going to let the heart decide what's right and wrong, and we're going to let the heart decide how we live our lives? That's what you see. There's a lot of confusion about morality. When we enthrone emotions above and our preferences, we can do whatever we want and whatever we desire. That's why moral confusion is a virtue of the day. And boy, if you stand up for moral clarity, you are not a very popular person. Moral clarity becomes the vice of the day. Our autonomy allows us to determine what is right and wrong, and nobody has the right to object. Now, I want to take a few minutes and give you an example. I want to show you a young college student being interviewed about his beliefs about morality. And I want you to hear what it sounds like when you have a post-truth mentality about morality. And I wish I could tell you that this guy is one loner that we found somewhere after interviewing 1,000 people. No, this is what is being taught. This is what people believe. This is how they seriously take the world to be. So let's listen to Ben as he's being interviewed.
So your name is again?
Ben.
Ben, okay. Ben, my name's Chad. So Ben, you don't believe in right and wrong?
No.
And why is that?
It's purely subjective. I mean, it's never really straight up and down, if that makes any sense. That's kind of the best way I can explain it.
So when you think of something like torturing babies for the fun of it, you can't say that's black and white wrong. You say it's open?
I say it's cruel. But I mean, like torturing babies for the fun of it, you should be stopped. I don't believe in right or wrong, but I would stop you if I saw you doing it.
Okay, there's several clips, and I want to unpack this confusion for you, okay? So Chad, the interviewer, says, Ben, you don't believe in right and wrong? Nope. Why is that? Well, it's never really objective. It's purely subjective. In other words, it's right and wrong is purely the product of how you feel about it. That's it. So Chad gives him a counter argument. Counter examples and counter arguments are phenomenal in logic and argumentation because they confront you with how your view doesn't work. So wait a minute, let me give you a counter example. You're telling me that all moral decisions are subjective. So is torturing babies for the fun of it, you can't tell me that's wrong? An obvious example of something that is not subjective. So when you think of something like torturing babies for the fun of it, you can't say it's wrong. And what does he say? Well, I say it's cruel. Okay, now we're playing semantic games. Because what is cruel? I think cruel is not just bad. It's like really, really bad. But I don't believe in bad. But I believe in cruel. And you know what? I don't believe in right and wrong, but you should be stopped. And if I saw you doing it, I would try to stop you. Why? If everybody decides for themselves what's right and wrong, why would you try to stop him? If you don't want to torture babies for the fun of it, don't do it. But who are you to judge somebody who chooses to do that? If you're going to be consistent about your view, then you should not be saying that you're going to stop the person. Because that means you're trying to establish objectivity here. And you're denying that objectivity exists in the world of morality. Let's go on with the clip.
Of your opinion, and neither one of us has any more truth value than the other?
Essentially.
Yes or no?
Yes.
So your truth value, your opinion, has no more weight or bearing than a child molester's or a rapist?
They still believe what they believe, you know?
Huh, okay. So neither one of us has any more truth value. So you're saying that truth value really doesn't exist. Whatever your opinion is no more truth, has no more truth value than mine or anybody else's. Yeah, essentially, no. Give me a yes or no. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Okay. So let me give you another counterexample. So your truth value and your opinion has no more weight or bearing than a child molester's or a rapist? These are obvious examples that show you that what you're telling me doesn't work. That's why I'm throwing them at you. They still believe what they believe. Okay, but that's not what I asked you. I asked you if your truth value and their truth value are equal. So he responds.
The question was, though, you believe by your standard that their moral opinion is just as valuable, not any less valuable, than yours. It has just as much weight.
Yeah, they're still human beings. Everybody has their right to have their moral opinion. Now, the rest of the human race and the rest of the world, maybe even the rest of the universe, nature itself, may try to stop that because it's something that goes against, you know, how do I word this? The well-being of everything around it, but I still think they're entitled to do that. Just like, and they're gonna tape this, and I'm probably gonna regret saying this, but I have to. Just like I think Hitler's entitled to do what he did, but I still would have fought against him.
Why would you fight against him?
I don't agree with the taking, just, I don't believe in genocide. It's just like, you know, the right versus wrong. It's like saying, because you're you, you're wrong.
And just kind of going back on what you're saying, though, that's only your opinion, mm-hmm. and your opinion ultimately has no more value than a child molester's or a rapist.
Pretty much.
Isn't there something within you that just kind of screams, this is just wrong, but I can't explain it from my worldview?
Nope.
Okay, this gets interesting. You believe by your standard that your moral opinion is just as valuable, not any less valuable than yours, and just as much weight, really? And he responds, you know, they're still human beings. Everybody has their right to have their moral opinion. Now, think about this with me for a minute. If there is something that somebody is doing where the whole world and the universe and nature tries to stop it, you think it might be wrong? I'm just saying. But you don't believe in right and wrong. They're still entitled to do that. Seriously? As a father, you want me to believe that a child molester is entitled to do that? Seriously. And you're going to be my future governor? And you're going to be my future congressman? Because that's what this generation is being taught? Guys, this is serious. It really is. And he says, you know, just like I think Hitler's entitled to do what he did. So how do you sleep at night? Well, I would have fought against him. Why? You just told me everybody's entitled to do what they do. Why would you fight against him? And when he's asked that, he doesn't know how to answer. It's like, well, you know, I don't agree with, well, he's about to give you a moral objective value, an objective moral value, and he stops himself. I don't agree. I don't believe in genocide. Cool, then don't go do it. But why would you stop him? You're not answering the question. Going back on what you're saying, though, that's only your opinion, and your opinion ultimately has no more value than a child molester or a rapist. Pretty much. Isn't there something in you that just says, hey, you know, there's something wrong with the way I'm thinking? Nope. You know, he's starting to wonder about his own beliefs, but he's not ready to make a decision. But thankfully, the person doing the interview presses him a little bit. And watch this final clip.
Isn't there something within you that just says raping and child molesting isn't only subjectively wrong? It's not just wrong because that's my opinion, but it's absolutely wrong. But with my worldview, I just can't explain that somehow. Is that sort of the conundrum that you're in?
Something along those lines.
That's a victory. That's a victory in the debate. So listen, I mean, isn't there something within you telling me, look, this is not just wrong because I think it's wrong or I feel it's wrong. It's wrong because it's wrong. Aren't you in a conflict with your own worldview? Isn't that the conundrum you're in? And after much hesitation and humming and something along those lines. In other words, yeah, I think there might be a problem with the way I'm thinking. Is morality a matter of preference? Of course not. Now, as I wrap up this time with you, if you don't take anything from chapel today, take this. What is the danger of relativism? Write this down. What is the danger of relativism? Because the enemy is smart enough that he won't come and knock on your front door. Because he know that you will not open the front door for your enemy. So what's the enemy going to do? He's going to try to come in a window. He's going to try to come in the back door and surprise you. And this is what is happening with relativism. I want to show it to you. Let me show you the way he's doing it, his strategy. Relativism makes sin disappear. Because if everything you're doing you consider to be good because you determined that it was good, then nobody is a sinner. Think about that. And If you're not a sinner, then you don't need forgiveness. You don't need redemption. If you're not a sinner, you no longer need to be saved. Then what happens is relativism makes the sacrifice on the cross unnecessary. And then you see what the enemy just did. He came in the back door and said, hey, you know, isn't it awesome that you get to decide for yourself what's right and wrong? Gee, that sounds kind of good. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the one to decide right and wrong for themselves? And that way everything I did was right. The minute you bite that bait, you're hooked. Because now you don't need to be forgiven. Now you don't need redemption. And what Jesus did on the cross is no longer necessary. That is what the enemy is doing. That is the danger of the relativism we're facing in our world. When we subjectivize everything and base everything on our emotions and our preferences, we are in trouble because we're closing the door that leads to the cross. We're closing the door that leads to the cross. Now, how do we know what something is right and wrong? I'm going to quote two guys that are amazing thinkers. First of all, and by the way, quoting, when you quote anybody, you don't stand for everything they believe. Anything you read outside the Bible, you have to be wary, careful, scrutinize, and judge everything you read. Filter it through scripture. So I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis, and he wasn't perfect in his theology. I acknowledge that. I'm not a C.S. Lewian. I'm a Christian. But man, he was on the money with a lot of things because he was an atheist who became a Christian. And listen to his argument. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust. But how had I got that idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Think about that. Think about that line. You don't know that a line is crooked unless you have a straight line to compare it to. And we have a straight line. What is our straight line? The straight line is the Word of God. If you want to know if something's crooked, line it up with the Word of God. That's the straight line. That's when you can tell if a line is slanted or crooked. Another great analogy came from Blaise Pascal. You got to understand that Blaise Pascal was an incredible thinker, mathematician, scientist, but he was also a highly immoral individual who lived womanizing and debauchery and drunkenness and just, and then he got saved. He really got saved. He was born again and from one day to the next completely stopped his immoral lifestyle and started to live a life for Christ. But guess what? All of his friends, they didn't get saved. They didn't get saved, and this he was so worried about them, and he wrote a lot of his pensées trying to get them to believe in the truth of the gospel. And this is what he says. When everything is moving at once, nothing appears to be moving, as on board a ship. Of course, that's the fastest thing at that time. Think about an airplane today. You're sitting on an airplane, you're going 500 miles an hour. The coffee in your hand is going 500 miles an hour. The flight attendant standing in the aisle, she's going 500 miles an hour too. But everybody seems to be stopped still. Nothing seems to be moving because everything is moving at the same speed. But what happens if anything on that plane stops? Houston, we got a problem. If anything on that plane stops, we got a problem. And that's what he's saying. He says, nothing appears to be moving on board as on board a ship. When everyone is moving towards depravity, no one seems to be moving. But if someone stops, he shows up the others who are rushing on by acting as a fixed point. So when he stopped sinning, and now his friends wanted to keep sinning, and he says, no, I'm not going with you, all of a sudden what they are doing becomes really obvious. Really obvious. So what is our fixed point? We come back to the same thing. Our fixed point is the Word of God. Let me finish this morning. Psalm 1 says very clearly, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the man who lives based on God's morality, God's objectivity. The law of God is his delight. I'm not the lawmaker. God is, and I delight in his law. But not everybody's like that. The ungodly, the psalm continues to say, are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Doesn't end well. So, what are the implications of living in a world with objective morality? Where there is objective morality, well, there is a God. It's called the moral argument for God's existence. And if there is a God, where does that leave me? If there is a God who has established moral order, where does that leave me? Well, I'm guilty because I have not followed God's moral law. And what's the solution to that dilemma? That's the human dilemma right there. That is the human dilemma. There is a God. He's established morality and right and wrong, and we have failed to subscribe to it. Well, the cross is the solution, and that's the gospel. That's why Isaiah says very clearly, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We live in a world that has lost truth. And we, you and I, are the only ones that are going to stand up for truth and try to restore it. We may not be able to overturn all of culture, but we are called to be light and salt and influence those around us. And we have to fight for truth, stand up for truth, and make sure that your generation and the generation after yours understands that there is a right and there is a wrong, and there are consequences when we don't obey the law of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, thank you this morning for this time. Thank you that you've allowed me to share what you've put in my heart. Thank you, Lord, that in a world of so much confusion, we know the truth, and the truth has set us free. Free from deception. Free from the horrors that we see around us. Father God, we know that we delight in your law, and your laws we have kept in our heart, that we would not sin against you. I pray, Lord, that this generation would stand up strong and bold and be a bastion of truth. That people would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. I pray that we would be a witness. Thank you for faith. Thank you for everything that you're doing in this amazing institution, Lord. May you continue to bless it overwhelmingly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.